Well, the three pastoral interns here at URC, Nick, Brad, and myself, were going to be preaching through the book of 2 Thessalonians in the evening services over the next few months. And when I heard that 2 Thessalonians was the book that Kevin had assigned us to preach through, I immediately looked up the passages I was assigned in hope of avoiding the section on the man of lawlessness. And I was quite thankful that it was Brad, and not myself, who got stuck with what is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. But I'm sure he will have some good stuff for us when we get there. So if you would, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And I will be reading verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for you are a holy God. And Lord, we thank you that you have come to us and saved us through Christ and offer salvation to all who will call on his name. Lord, thanks for the work that you do in the people you call. You do grow them into mature believers in faith and love and in hope. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me this time as I preach through this passage. May your spirit be at work through me and also at work in the congregation here, Lord. May the name of Christ be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the church in Thessalonica, whom this letter was written to, was started by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul went into the Jewish synagogue there and began preaching Christ to the dismay of some of the Jews there. I'm going to be reading from Acts 17 just to provide some background. So if you would turn there with me. Verse 1 says, now when they, is referring to Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. So here Paul goes and preaches the gospel in the synagogue at Thessalonica for three whole Sabbaths. Some people were obviously persuaded, as it says, by his preaching, and they joined Paul and Silas. So here we have the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. But then comes persecution, starting in verse 5. So I'll continue reading. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It says that many of them believed, Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And this is interesting because the Jews are so angry they then come to Berea. Verse 13 it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there to agitate and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So these Jews in Thessalonica were so jealous that people were following Paul's teachings, they form a mob. They attack the house of Jason looking for Paul and his companions. And then when they can't find him, they go all the way to Berea and try to persecute them there. But thankfully, Paul was able to get away, and Silas and Timothy later joined him in Athens. And so here in Acts 17, we see how the church in Thessalonica began. And obviously, Paul mentions some persecutions here in his second letter. So when we turn back to 2 Thessalonians, we see that the letter was written by Paul, who was with Silvanus, which is just another name for Silas, and Timothy. All three of their names are also in the greeting in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And the fact that all three of them were still together suggests that this letter was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. Some people have suggested that 2 Thessalonians was written after 1 Thessalonians, but this is likely ruled out by 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So Paul mentions a previous letter that was written to the church there. This is likely the follow-up letter to that letter. And 2 Thessalonians was written from Corinth around 49 or 51 A.D. So when we look at the greeting here, it's almost identical to Paul's first letter. The only difference is being that Paul's second letter says, "God our Father," instead of "God the Father," and adds on to the phrase, "Grace to you and peace," saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And both letters also begin with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope in his first letter. He also says in verse 8 of that chapter that their faith has gone forth everywhere. And in verse 6, that they received the word with much affliction. So there's a lot in common in both openings of these two letters. When we come to the second letter, Thessalonians, Paul's thanking God for their growth in faith and love. So in contrast to the first letter, where he's basically speaking of their active character of faith, love, and hope, here he's thanking God that those things are not static, but they're growing. So he says the Thessalonians were growing in faith and love and were continuing to remain steadfast in affliction, which likely implies hope, as the phrase steadfastness of hope is what is used in his first letter. In this case, Paul's maintaining his triad of faith, love, and hope. And we know from this passage that the Thessalonians were growing as Christians. We can't just write this off, though, as if, you know, this is just something that happens in the first century church. Thessalonians are an example to us, modern church, that a true Christian is a growing Christian. We must not be stagnant in our walk with Christ, but must be continually growing throughout our lives. So we're going to be looking at the growth of a Christian. We're going to be asking three questions here. Number one, what grows? Two, why does it grow? And three, who makes it grow? So let's begin with what grows. What grows in a true Christian? A true Christian grows in faith and love. Faith in God and love for fellow believers. Paul says to the Thessalonians that he ought to give thanks to God for them because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So it's clear there was an observable growth in the Thessalonians, in their growth. So let's begin by looking at faith. It says growing abundantly. So just as a tree grows up in its roots, the Thessalonians were growing up in their faith in Christ. We often think faith is either something you have or don't. A person is either a Christian or he's not. He's either a believer in Jesus Christ or he's an unbeliever. And of course, this is true in some sense. There really are only two types of people in the world. There's the Christian and the non-Christian. It does not matter whether a non-Christian is Jewish or Muslim or Asian or European. The most important thing about the non-Christian is that he is an unbeliever. And he's under God's wrath because he's sinful. The thing the unbeliever needs most is to place his faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and so become a Christian. And as for the Christian, the person who has faith in Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven, paid for at the cross through Christ, and God's wrath against him is satisfied on the cross. He's been declared righteous before God on account of Jesus. And that's applied through faith. And so obviously, some level of faith is needed here. As it says in Ephesians 2:8, is by grace you've been saved through faith. But this does not mean that Christians don't have a varying level of faith. And it doesn't mean we can't grow in this aspect. We certainly can, and we should grow in faith. And Paul demonstrates that in verse 3. But if we're going to grow in faith, we need to define faith a little bit better. And so I think Paul gives an excellent definition in chapter 4 of Romans. There he's discussing how Abraham was justified or declared righteous by God on account of his faith. It says in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God told Abraham that his own child would be his heir, even though his wife, Sarah, was old and barren, 100 years. But Abraham trusted in God and believed his promise, and his faith was counted as righteousness. If we go on to verses 19 and 20 of that chapter, it says of Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I think that gives us a good definition of faith. It's more than just intellectually agreeing with what God says. It's being fully convinced with all of our being that God will do what he promises. And for us, that means believing what God tells us in his word, both what is true of us as Christians and also the promise he has made for his people. So we must not be content with the faith we currently have, but we must long for more. We still sin as Christians, and sin is the result of unbelief. It means we're lacking in faith. What we need more to fight sin and overcome it and live holier is more faith. So that means we need to fight unbelief by clinging to the promises of God in his word and crying out to God to give us more faith. So I think of here in Mark 9, the father of the boy who had an unclean spirit, and he cries out to God, "I believe, help my unbelief." So he's doing a couple of things there. He's recognizing that he does believe, but he still has unbelief. He's still sinful. And so he asks God, recognizing that faith is a gift. And he asked God for more belief, more faith. So what does growing in faith look like? Well, it depends on your circumstance. For example, maybe you're battling depression. More faith may not completely rid you of your depression, but it will certainly help you to deal with it. Clinging to what is true of us in Christ, that we are justified and that we are adopted by God the Father, and we are his children. And trusting in his promises for our future, that God will make all right, all wrongs right, and that He has prepared a place in heaven for us, that surely it can't do anything but lift up our souls. And so growing in faith will bring us more joy in the gospel, and it will take our eyes off ourselves and our problems and focus them on what we really need to focus on is Christ our Savior. So the same is true for anxiety. Maybe you worry about your future and where you'll be next year. Maybe you have friends or family who are not Christians. But seeing in the Scriptures that God is sovereign over all of life, both of our circumstances, everything that comes to pass, and that includes who comes to Christ. If we see that in the Scriptures and believe that truth, that'll bring peace to us that's not natural. So this may just be seen in praying more about things you worry or find yourself worrying about. And you find God bringing great comfort and relieving your anxiety. That's God growing you in faith and in your trust for Him, in Him, and what He says. So growth in faith may come gradually over time, or it may be something that happens in an instant. It may be seen in different forms, but whatever takes place, however it takes place, one thing is sure. Growing in faith comes from a greater trust in God and His Word. So Paul also mentions love here, growing in love. Thessalonians were growing in love for one another. And as Christians, we are to love one another. That's clear from the Scriptures. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, we're family. May be very different from one another, and many of us might not even probably wouldn't associate with one another if we weren't believers. But we have a common link of God as our Father and Christ as our Savior. So I've seen this with others. I've also seen it in my own life. I'm a big sports fan. I've got some friends from college who definitely share those interests. But I can also think of some friends who would rather watch or rather read classical literature than watch a NBA playoff game. And that just baffles me. But that's weird that we're friends. It really is. To the world, you have to look at that and say, you know, why would these people even care to hang out together? We never otherwise have anything in common, but I found our bond in Christ to be greater than anything, any differences we might have. And I'm sure many here can relate with that. So that's true of us here at URC. We may be very different people, but we have the same Heavenly Father, and we belong to the same Master. We have unity in Christ, and because of our love for Him, we should love one another. As 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So if we've been born again, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no way this can't happen. A regenerate person who's been born again and knows God the Father will love his brothers in Christ, even if there is room to grow. And all of us do have room to grow in this area. Just as the Thessalonians were increasing their love for one another, we also must do the same. But I often think of, you know, loving other Christians as people I don't know, but it starts with even family and friends in Christ. We have an extra bond with them because they're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And of course, we have our local church body. And loving them may mean asking, you know, the diaconate, there are things we can help with. Showing love through tangible means, either financial gifts, maybe giving rides to people who can't get here otherwise. It may be as simple as asking people in our church how they're doing, if there's anything we can pray for them. Maybe just pray for them on the spot. It's unbelievable how encouraging that can be to just have somebody ask how you're doing. Just ask if they can pray right there. We also have the greater church, all believers. These are people we don't know. All believers throughout the world. Christian love here can be shown through supporting missionaries, maybe doing mission trips to help other churches. Or an example right now is maybe helping the churches in Haiti with the disaster a couple weeks ago. There's a new ministry I just heard of by Pastors James McDonald and Mark Driscoll. It's called Churches Helping Churches. And I think that's great. There's lots of organizations out there to give to that are good. But these people are specifically wanting to provide relief to the churches in Haiti. And that's really a way to show love for our brothers and sisters in that country. So if you find yourself wanting to do these things more and growing in your compassion for the church throughout the world, this is clear evidence that God is growing you in your love for your brothers. And so we're to love all people as Christians. We're called to do that, but we also have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think of the verse in Galatians 6:10. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So our love for other believers can be seen in many ways, but no matter how it is shown, it's something that should continue to grow in us. We should continue to love them and long to do good to those who are of the household of faith. And so when we think of love and faith here and growing in them, I mean, the fact is our salvation didn't end at conversion. Justification is complete for those who have put their faith in our Lord and trust in His sacrifice alone for forgiveness. But our salvation isn't complete, not until the day we're glorified. And as for this life, that means we must be sanctified. A person may call themselves a believer, they can call themselves a Christian, but if they do not grow in faith and love, they very well may not be genuine believers. If we are Christians, genuine believers, that means we will be growing throughout our lives in faith and in love for one another. So now let's turn to the second question. Why? Why does it grow? The true Christian grows in faith and love, but what brings this about? How does it happen? From this passage, I'd like to answer that question with affliction. God often uses affliction and trials to bring about growth in the Christian. Affliction is not just some pointless experience brought about by chance, a hand of fate. Rather, the opposite. It's the means God uses to bring about growth in His people. So he said, Paul says here in verse 4, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Thessalonians were demonstrating steadfastness and faith while enduring persecutions and afflictions. They didn't remain stagnant, but they grew in faith and love during this time. I don't think at all that this is coincidental. Rather, God was using affliction and persecution to bring about this growth in the Thessalonians. And we can see this further if you go down to verse 5. Paul, referring to this affliction, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which you are also suffering. So the Thessalonians were suffering for the kingdom, that they may be counted worthy before our Lord. Now, what were the persecutions and afflictions they were facing? Well, we don't really know. I mean, we saw some of what happened in Acts 17, but as far as what's going on when Paul writes this letter, we really do not know what's happening. But I think it's better that way. If we knew what they were facing, it may be way beyond our current situations, and they might pale in comparison, and we might think, hey, this passage doesn't have anything to do with us. But I think it has everything to do with us. Christians are people who suffer. Not all the time and not all in the same way, but we suffer. Part of it is living in a fallen world, and part of it is being Christians, taking up our cross and following Christ. There is suffering on the way to glory. If we don't suffer at all, we have to ask if we truly belong to the Lord. Because God uses affliction to grow His people. Christians face trials and afflictions because we have room left to grow. And God makes sure that growth is going to come about. So afflictions don't just take place to irritate us or cause us pain. Instead, God uses difficulties to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ. And I personally have to constantly remind myself of this. Nobody likes pain, and surely if we had the choice, we would avoid pain every time. But God often doesn't give us that choice. He brings affliction our way, and we have to endure it. But how we react to that is key. We must remember that it's God who sovereignly brings affliction in our lives, and that He has a purpose for it. We're not to turn away from God because of the afflictions we face, or maybe persecutions that come our way. But instead, we are to endure. We are to remain steadfast and trust in the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and in faithfulness You have afflicted me. As the psalmist recognizes that affliction comes from the hand of God. We're to look at Christ as our ultimate example in enduring affliction. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We face affliction, Christ faced more. If we face persecution, Christ faced more. Jesus endured hostility from sinners all the way to the cross, and then He was afflicted with the wrath of God in our place. And we won't. If you're in Christ, you'll never have to face God's wrath. Christ remains steadfast. It is because of His steadfastness that we may endure. So we are to consider Christ when we face persecutions or afflictions. He purchased us with His blood, and it is Christ who will sustain us when we suffer. We may not feel that God is growing us in the midst of affliction, but when we look back, we can, not always, but sometimes see God's hand at work in the trials we have previously faced. When I look at my own life, I know for sure that God has used the hardest and most difficult times in my life to grow me in my faith. And there's several that come to mind, but one specifically, the thing that I think of first is during my freshman year of college. 2 months into the school year, things are going really well. I get a call from my sister, and I'm just in the cafeteria in Brody. I get a call from my sister that a friend of mine from high school had committed suicide. And I've had several family members die in, you know, the course of my life, but most of them older, and this just absolutely shook me. It made me think about death just a ton, I guess I was in bad shape for a while, but God used that death to grow me in my trust in Christ, especially in my hope of the life to come. The gospel seemed more real to me, and I started to see that how needful people were of Christ. And so what appeared to be a horrible event, it was a horrible event to take place, God used in my life to grow me spiritually. And so rather than grow weary when we face affliction, we're to look to Christ. That's how the Thessalonians remain steadfast. It's how we will do the same. For God can and does use persecutions and affliction to bring about our spiritual growth. And we can be sure that He will provide the faith to endure whatever He brings our way. As Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. It says you will have it. You're going to face it. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And that is good news. If we turn to Christ, we can endure whatever we'll face in this life. So number three, what makes it grow? What makes the Christian grow? This is a pretty easy question to answer. It's God. God is the source of the growth of the Christian. We may do the growing, but God is the ultimate cause of our growth. When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ grow in faith and love, when we see them remain steadfast in persecution and affliction, we have to always give thanks to God. That's the point Paul makes in verse 3. He doesn't just say that he gives thanks, but we ought always to give thanks to God. He continues, says, as is right. So it's right to do. It's our obligation. We should give thanks to God for his work in others. We should be doing it all the time whenever we see it happening. It's right and it's good. It's due. Praise and thanks is due to God. Now, why is this? Because God is the one who brings about growth in faith and love. He's the giver of all things. Who else could bring about our spiritual growth? It's certainly not us. We're not to take the credit as if we could produce godliness in ourselves. But it is God who grows us in faith, and it is God who grows us in our love for one another. So this is why Paul gives thanks to God, not to the Thessalonians. He doesn't thank them. He thanks God. And then he boasts of their growth when he says we ought to always thank God. And so this shows that Thessalonians contributed absolutely nothing to their salvation. Rather, that they were the objects of God's grace. Their faith, love, and endurance, and whatever they were facing was God's gift. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul prayed that they would grow in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." And then in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he exhorts them. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So he prays for them, and then he exhorts them. And then, of course, in this letter, we're seeing, yeah, they did grow in faith and love. But though Paul exhorted them, and though he prayed for them to grow, ultimately it was God who brought the growth. It was God who answered Paul's prayer. And it's clear in the verse I just read that the love was from God. As Paul even says, yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So we don't just bring that about ourselves. God teaches us. So it's God that we should thank for this work. And I think we often know this theologically. God, yeah, he brings all these good things to pass. But sometimes we need to be reminded that he is the giver of the growth in a Christian. And that goes for ourselves and everyone around us. And if he is the giver, we ought to always be giving thanks to him when we see growth in other Christians. And that thanks overflows from a thankful heart. Some people just might not be very expressive, but others may be lacking in thankfulness. And so I want to ask, do you give thanks to God for the growth of other Christians, the growth that you see taking place around you? We're quick to bring our request to God, asking him to do things for us. But you just simply thank him for the good things he's given you, but also the work you see him doing in his church. So that prayer, it's not just a means to the end, it is the end. It's fellowship with God. And we should want to be thanking him, thanking God for all he's given us and all the growth that we've seen and all the people around us. So nobody's going to object to giving thanks to God for the good things he's provided, but what about boasting? Is that not pride in action? So Paul uses the word, he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. And yes, boasting is pride in action if you're boasting about yourself. But if we boast about God and his work, well, that's good, and it's right. For God is the only being worthy of praise. He is the giver of all things, and to him belongs all glory. And so in boasting about the Thessalonians and the other churches, Paul's not boasting of their greatness. Rather, he's boasting of them because of God's work in them. So the Thessalonians were growing in faith and love and remaining steadfast in persecution and affliction because of God's work. God was the giver. And so in boasting in the Thessalonians, Paul's really boasting in God. So when we see growth in a Christian, there's usually two things we do. We either tell them how great they are, and then we risk building up their ego, and then hence feeding pride. Or in fear of inducing pride, we thank God in prayer silently, but then we don't say anything to them at all, and then we don't encourage people. So those are kind of two extremes, but boasting is a much better alternative. Better alternative is simply praising our brothers for their growth or neglecting to encourage the growth we see. If we boast in God's work in His people, we both encourage those people and we give the glory to God. So do you see, do you have eyes to see the work that God is doing around you? God is at work in His saints. It may be a slow process. It may be something that happens quickly, but the fact is God is making His people holy, and He's growing them as Christians. And God guarantees He will bring the circumstances about to make sure that growth happens, including affliction. So let us boast in the work of God that we see taking place. Boasting in God's work is a way of giving thanks. It's a way of praising God and rejoicing in the work that He's doing. We give thanks to God and we boast to others. So go ahead and boast in God. Boast in His greatness. And boast in His work in the people of His church. Boasting about Christians who are growing in faith and love and enduring affliction. When we see those things happen, we should boast because it is God who is at work. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the growth that You do bring about in our lives, even through suffering and affliction and persecutions and trials that we face. And Lord, they may not seem good at the time. They may not feel good. But Lord, You are working for the good of Your people. And You make sure that we do grow in our faith and trust in You and our love for one another. And so, Lord, I pray for those who aren't trusting in You, Lord, would You provide faith? May they see Christ as He is, the King of the universe, the Lord who reconciles sinners, and may they come to Him. For the rest of us, Lord, would You grow us in our faith in You? Help us to trust in Your promises more and more. Lord, we sin all the time. We don't believe enough. Would You grow us and grow us in our love for one another? But God, we praise You for the work You have done, and we're confident that You will continue that good work. Thank You, Lord, and we praise You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.